Well, we are continuing in our Growing in Christ series, and again, this creative title of Helpful Practices Part 3, and the plan is we will finish up next Sunday morning with this particular series. I wish I could spend time with each of you individually and ask some questions, like, how are you doing? Are you growing in Christ? And I wouldn't want to ask those questions to be nosy, to pry into your business. But I recognize that from time to time, it's good if we have those around us that we love, that we care for, who may just kind of do that checkup. How are you doing? How are you doing? Because remember, we're a family. We're the body of Christ, the church is a body, and we're to care for one another. How are you doing? Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the practices of one growing in Christ. And I want to give just a caution here. As I was thinking about it, especially this week, I don't want anybody to get this idea that this is a checklist. I'm calling them practices just to kind of, and numbering them to just give us an idea of what's in the Scripture, and not for us to write down this list and go, yep, this one, this one, this one, this one, got it done. Okay? So I don't want you to view it as duty, as checklist of things that I've got to do, because as we're going to recall at the very end, these practices flow out of us because we love Jesus. This morning, I want to focus our attention on two verses, but I want to read Romans 12, verses 9 through 21, and we'll focus on just a couple of these verses. Begins like this: love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The practices that we want to look at this morning, and beginning with verse, what verse are we going to start with? We're going to start with verse 14 through verse 16. These are challenging practices. And I would suggest to us that these practices are not going to come easy for us. We're going to have to work at it to accomplish these things. Practice number 12. We're ready for this. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Why would Paul say that? Why would he write that to the church in Rome? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Well, remember who he's writing to and when he's writing. He is writing to the believers in Rome. Who is emperor? Nero. nice guy, not so. And no doubt persecution is taking place within that city towards the believers. We know that a short time after Paul wrote the letter to the Romans that he is in trial, he appeals to Caesar, and shortly after that, the great persecution of the church really began. But no doubt there was persecution taking place. There were people who were being troubled, being oppressed because they were following Jesus. And so that's probably the reason Paul says to them, bless those who persecute you, because they were being persecuted. Now let's try to unpack what he's saying here. We know what the word bless means, right? If you don't, let me tell you. It means to ask for God's divine favor on someone. It means to speak well of someone. So here's what Paul is writing. He's saying to the church being persecuted, ask God to bestow divine favor on those who are oppressing you and speak well of them. Do you think there was any pushback from the church when they read those words? Do you think someone were going, whoa, 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 Paul, what did you just say? Did you just say, ask God to bestow divine favor on those people? And you want us to speak well of them? Paul, you got to be kidding. That's not possible. And Paul would say, no, that's exactly what I'm asking you to do. Well, actually, I'm not asking you. This is written in the imperative form, in the command form. You do this. Would you agree with me that to bless those who persecute you is totally opposite of natural human response? I mean, if somebody is mistreating us, our response is, I'm going to speak very poorly of you. I'm going to push back at you, and I'm certainly not going to ask God to do anything good in your life. I mean, we may not say it like that, but that's the response, right? If you're mistreating me, and the word persecute is the idea of having a plan to oppress. If you have a plan to oppress me, you got something else coming. And Paul goes, no, 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 no. Those who are growing in Christ, bless those who persecute. You speak well of those, and you don't curse them. The idea of curse isn't using bad language, okay? It's the idea of having ill will towards them. As I was reading, preparing, came across a statement by John MacArthur. He said this, the obedient Christian not only must resist hating and retaliation against those who harm him, but is commanded to take the additional step of blessing him. And then he goes on to say this, to bless those who persecute you is to treat them as if they are our friends. Is this possible? Is this possible in our own strength to bless those who persecute? Not going to happen, is it? That's why God has given us His Holy Spirit to live within us, to shape us, to transform us into the image of Christ. Then we can do this. Did Jesus practice this? Let me remind you, Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane with his now 11, right? Because Judas is gone. Jesus is arrested. He is taken to the Jewish leaders, and they have this sham trial, and they convict him and say, your sentence is death. But the Jews didn't have authority to put anybody to death. So they take Jesus to the Roman governor, Pilate, who says, I find no fault in him. Yet Pilate gives permission for his soldiers to beat Jesus and to crucify him. We find Jesus now nailed to a cross, thief on each side. And what does he do? He says, Father, you know the next words, don't you? Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Jesus' prayer for those, not the thieves, but for those, his executioners, was asking God the Father to bless them, forgive them. We don't find Jesus cursing them. He had a heart of compassion. Jesus practiced this. He says in Sermon on the Mount, pray for those who persecute you. And remember, we're talking about growing in Christ, becoming more like Jesus. Jesus practiced what he preached. Now, as far as I know, none of us in this room are being persecuted for our faith. Nobody, as far as we know, has a plan in place to oppress you because you're following Jesus. So we're not being persecuted from this perspective, but you know, from time to time we run into those people who just don't like us. We run into those people who maybe have it in for us. They don't want to see us succeed. Maybe they're jealous of our position at the office, and so they're kind of going around and they're saying things about us to make us look bad. I was in conversation with a pastor friend who had a staff member who had been secretly recording conversations for more than a year to show other people just who he is. We come across those people from time to time. What is our response to be? If we're going to be like Jesus, growing in Christ, we're going to say, Lord, would you bestow divine favor on him or her? And maybe that prayer is, Lord, here's the good I'm asking you to do. Would you transform their heart so that they won't keep doing what they're doing? And in the midst of this, we're not going to speak evil of them. And again, folks, this is not going to take place in your strength or my strength, because the natural response is opposite of that. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Practice 13. Rejoice with those who rejoice. The structure of rejoice in the original language is that of continuous action. It's not like rejoice, okay, I rejoiced with you and now I'm moving on. It's the idea of rejoicing. So we could put it like this. Be rejoicing with those who are rejoicing. It's a continual action. You got that? So it's not just a one moment we did this and, okay, now what's next? Be rejoicing with those who rejoice. In some ways, it's pretty easy to be happy when somebody else is happy. You know, somebody tells you, I'm going to be a grandpa for the first time. Awesome, congratulations. We're happy for them. Or you got the job, or you passed that big test that you had, and we're excited and we're rejoicing with them. It's kind of easy to do that. And that's what we are called as followers of Christ. Those around us, whether believers or not, and Paul doesn't set any parameters here, rejoice with believers who are rejoicing. He just says, rejoice with those who rejoice. So both believers and non-believers, we're to rejoice. We're to be happy with them and for them. So in some ways, it's not that difficult. But I thought about it a little bit more and realized that it's not always easy to rejoice with those who rejoice. Or we may say the right words, but inside, we're not rejoicing with them. So it goes something like this. Maybe there was a trip that you've been wanting to take, a vacation trip, or let's say you wanted to go to Israel. Shameless plug. And it just wasn't working out for you, but a friend says, listen, my spouse and I, we're going to go to Israel on this next trip. We are so excited about that. And externally, you're like, that's great. That's awesome. And on the inside, you're like, that's just not fair. I've been wanting to do this, and it just hasn't worked. Why them? Why not me? You've never done that, have you? When somebody else, well, let me put it like this. I came across, when someone else's blessings and good favor make our circumstances seem empty, barren, and puny, it's easy for our response to be resentment. Yes? We look at what everybody else has and look at what I have. They got the new, and I'm driving the rust bucket. It's not fair. Paul did not write, resent those who are rejoicing. He says, be rejoicing with those who rejoice. Practice 13. Practice 14. Mourn with those who mourn. As I looked at these two practices, it emphasized to me the importance of us being connected closely with other believers. How else will I know if someone's rejoicing unless I'm connected to them, right? How else will I understand that they're walking through dark waters and challenging times if I'm not connected with them? Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn. And again, we could say, be mourning with those who mourn. The idea of mourning is that of having compassion, a spirit of gentleness and kindness. Hurting when someone else is hurting. And it seems to me that maybe mourning with those who mourn is a little easier or maybe more natural than rejoicing with those who rejoice. As I was preparing, I was reminded of something that I had forgotten. It's a custom. It was a custom in Jerusalem, ancient custom. Let me give you just a little bit of background. I'm going to put a couple pictures up on the screen. What you're looking at to the far right, the hillside there is Mount of Olives, all right? So we're looking east as you look at this picture, and this big wall that you see is actually the southern end of Temple Mount, okay? So the temple, currently you have the Golden Dome, but you have Al-Aqsa Mosque and you have the Golden Dome up on Temple Mount. This is the southern end. You start to see some of the steps on the very left bottom corner of the screen. Those steps are still from the time of Christ, all right? The important thing is you see the arrow and you see three arches close to the arrow. This, in the time of Christ, years ago, was the entry point up into, or one of the entry points up into Temple Mount. People would be coming from the Pool of Siloam, which is south, a little farther south. They would purify themselves. They would walk up the steps, and then they would enter these three doors to go up onto the Temple Mount Plaza, where the temple was. They would offer their sacrifices, worship, and then on the western side of the southern end, these are more of the steps leading up, you see the arrow and you see a portion of an arch. There, at the time of Christ, there were two archways. Now part of that is, well, it's all closed in now. This was the exit point. So you would enter through the eastern side of the south end, the three gates, you would come worship, and then you would exit the two gates on the western side. Unless you were mourning and grieving. If something tragic had taken place in your life and you were mourning and grieving, you would enter the exit and exit the entrance. And there was a reason behind it. Those who, as you are entering the exit, those who are exiting would come face to face with you and see, recognizing something's wrong. They're grieving. They're mourning. And that would give opportunity for those who were not grieving to mourn with those who were mourning. That's what we as those who are growing in Christ are called to do. Mourn with those who mourn. Colossians 3, verse 12, Paul writes, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved," listen, "clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Mourn with those who mourn. I came across a statement. Let me read it. "It is easier to sympathize with another's sorrow than his joys, because in the one case, he needs us, in the other, not." You know, we can be happy by ourselves. Something good can happen and we can rejoice, and we don't necessarily need somebody else to be happy alongside us. But when we're walking through grief, when we're walking through the hard stuff of life, the valleys, we need somebody to come alongside. And it seems to me there is a natural compassion, maybe a more natural response than rejoicing. There's something when you hear of tragedy happening, you know, the 20-plus thousand people who have lost their lives in the earthquake. There's something from our hearts that just reaches. It's like, oh. When people are hurting, they need us. When we're hurting, we need them. Question, did Jesus practice mourning with those who mourn? Jesus had a friend named Lazarus. You've heard of him. Lazarus had two sisters, Mary and Martha. Jesus is away from Bethany, and he hears the news, your friend Lazarus has died. 4 days later, Jesus shows up. Mary and Martha meet him, and basically they say, "Jesus, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. It's your fault." They go to the tomb, and what did Jesus do? John 11:35. Everybody knows that verse, right? Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Here's what's interesting. Jesus, before he even got to Bethany, knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Yet when he is with Mary and Martha, who were mourning, what did he do? He mourned with them. He had compassion. He cried. Mourn with those who mourn. Practice 15. Live in harmony with one another. Live in harmony with one another. One translation says, be of the same mind one toward another. The point Paul is making here is there is to be in the body of Christ no impartiality or favoritism. No impartiality or favoritism. I ask the question, why would he need to write this instruction to the church in Rome? When we understand who was part of the church, it makes sense. We have Jews. We have Gentiles. Quite varied backgrounds. Now unified under the banner of Christ. Yet the Jews had a type of religious background that was totally opposite from the Gentiles. And they're trying to blend their backgrounds and put aside all that stuff to be unified in Christ. And no doubt it created challenges, difficulties. Maybe some of the Jews were saying, listen, we're going to favor our friends with positions. And the Gentiles were going, you know, we have more resources than the Jews, and we're going to help our people out. We don't know. But there's some reason that Paul is saying, listen, no, don't be partial. Don't show favoritism. Come together. Harmony. Let me use a music illustration. And for those of you who are musical, you get it. In music, there are a couple terms, unison and harmony. Unison basically means that the instruments or vocalist are singing or playing the same note. Harmony means that the musicians or the vocalist are not singing the same note, but they're at the same place on the page, on the same page, singing different notes which complement each other, and the result is beautiful music. I think that's what Paul is trying to get across to these believers. Like, listen, the church is a body. There's many parts. There's different gifts. There's different talents. There's different abilities. Listen, get on the same page. Put aside your differences. Understand that your differences complement each other and work together. Come together on the same page at the same place on the page and use your gifts and abilities in harmony to fulfill the mission of Christ. Folks, not everybody in this room has the same gifts and abilities. But we're not to cloister around those who have my same gifts and somehow feel, well, I'm superior to you. We are the group. No. We're to come together using our distinct differences. I love Paul's illustration of the body. I've mentioned it before, and I won't go into depth on it, but the various parts of our body are quite different. But they've got to work together to be effective, right? You know, I've talked about a few weeks ago, I've been dealing with back issues. My back's not cooperating with the rest of my body. And what does the rest of the body have to do? It has to compensate for it. And so you're walking funny, and all of a sudden you got a different muscle that's doing something. And so everything's got to work together using their own abilities and giftings so that Christ's mission can be accomplished. Paul is talking here about not uniformity, but unity. Let me read. If you have your Bibles, would you turn to John chapter 17? John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. The context here of John 17, Jesus is with his disciples at the Last Supper. He prays. His prayer is recorded. He's praying for his disciples. And then we get to verse 20. Listen to what he says. This is Jesus praying. My prayer is not for them alone, speaking of now the disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Guess who that is? You and me. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Do you see what Jesus is praying for? He's praying for unity, that they would be one, that we would be one, living in harmony with one another. Now, here's what I've discovered. It's not always easy to live in harmony. You see, we're living in broken bodies, right? We're living in imperfect shells. And there's personality involved. There's opinions that are involved. And we all have rough edges that tend to rub somebody else wrong, right? In the midst of that, what we're called to do is recognize our differences, put aside those differences, and live in harmony. Let those differences make beautiful music. Live in harmony with one another. Practice 16. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Again, we must ask the question, why would Paul have to give this instruction? Who's in the church? Jews? Gentiles. But beyond that, you have wealthy people. You have poor people. You probably have masters and slaves. You have those who have and those who have not. Great differences. Maybe the Jews were feeling a little superior because we're God's chosen people. We don't know. But Paul had to say to them, wait, do not be proud, but be willing to associate people with people of low position. This was a tough one to think through, and I tell you why, because it's uncomfortable. Because if we really are bluntly honest, we either have at some point, or maybe we still do, find it a struggle to associate with certain people or certain kinds of people. Especially if, in our view, they are kind of on a different level, lower than we are on the ladder. You've been at a store, I've been at a store, and I see someone, and internally I shake my head and go, am I the only one that does that? Please tell me I'm not. I'm the only one? God has mercy and forgiveness, doesn't he? Folks, we've all been there. I don't really want to connect with them. So let's do an illustration. You're downtown Grand Rapids. And this dude that, or dudette, I don't know, approaches you. They stink. They've not appeared to have a bath or combed their hair for who knows how long. They're several layers, because that's all they have, and a couple Walmart bags with their possessions. You're getting ready to go into a nice restaurant. Would you invite them in? Come on in. Come sit at my table. Have lunch with me. Have supper with me. Or would we say, stay right here. There's a McDonald's across the street. I'll go get some takeout and I'll bring it to you. Because, see, I don't really want the people in this room thinking that I'm associating with this person. What would they think of me? How would they look at me if they think I'm a friend with him? Because everybody knows he's lower than I am. Thinking about it like that was like, this is really uncomfortable. Because I've had those thoughts. And if I could be so bold as to say it, so have you. What is it that causes us to be unwilling to associate with somebody who in our mind is lower than we are? What's the word? Pride. Pride. What does the scripture say? God resists the proud. I don't know about you. I don't want to be on God's resistance side. I don't want to be on the taking in or receiving end of God's resistance. It's interesting that James in chapter 2 addresses this very issue. If you have your Bibles, would you turn there with me? James chapter 2. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. He says, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit at the floor, on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Verse 9, "But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers." I didn't say that. This is God's word. Do you see why I said early on in the message that these practices are really hard? Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Question, did Jesus practice this? Do you know who he ran with at times? Drunkards, gluttons, and prostitutes. Jesus ran with those, if you want to say low people. Somebody wrote a song, "Friends in Low Places," right? I don't think it's what he's talking about here. Jesus was willing to associate with those. I mean, if anybody is lower than Jesus, I mean, nobody's close to Jesus, right? He practiced this. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Practice 17. Do not be conceited. This is kind of closely connected to the proud thing. I would call pride and conceit kind of twin sisters or brothers. To be conceited means to have an excessively high opinion of oneself. We've all seen those, haven't we? And it's sure easy to identify it in other people, but not so much in ourselves. What is the driver behind our unwillingness to associate with people of low status or low position? I would call it conceit. When we don't want to associate with those kind of people, conceit starts bubbling up. And the aroma of it is arrogance, looking down one's nose at those who they're just not as good as I am. And when we start looking down our noses at others, feeling like we're better than, it bleeds into what I call entitlement. Because I am this, because I have that, I deserve. Folks, none of us deserve anything. none of us are entitled to anything. The scripture says that every good gift comes from the Father. Everything that we have is a gift. And if that's the case, then there is no reason for us to be conceited, thinking that we are better than and we have more than, and so we are somehow good. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. He asks this question, "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" So let's answer the questions. Who makes you different from anyone else? Who is it? God does. Okay, question two. What do you have that you did not receive? The answer is nothing. Then why should we walk around thinking because we have something that we've always had it and therefore I am something else? That's what Paul is asking here. Don't be conceited. This is the practice of the one growing in Christ. Well, it won't get any easier next week as we finish off the practices. And I have to make one revision. I said at the outset of this series that there were 23 different practices. There's 22. So next week, we're going to look at 18, 19, 20, 21, and 22 as we finish up this series. But I want to remind you, these practices flow out of our love for Christ. It's not a checklist. It's not a something, well, I got to do this. It flows out of our love for Christ, and these practices are indicators that we are walking with and growing in Christ. May God help us to grow, to put these practices into place in our lives. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning we have heard some tough stuff. God, we want to grow in Christ. We want these practices to be a part of who we are, part of our character. Lord, we're not going to view these as a checklist, but we're just saying, would you shape us and mold us into the image of Christ? In these areas where we struggle, correct us. And may we have a willing heart that says, Lord, let this be true of me. Change me. Thank you for your word that convicts and teaches. Let it be reality in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.